Well, we have spent a number of months basically doing a Bible overview of the mission of God, which is currently at work among us and which will not fail until it's completed and ushers in a new age. And so we've looked all the way back from our original intent, the purpose for which we were created, a fearful purpose to be in the presence of God and to, in fact, steward the king's will on earth. But we learned as well throughout the opening chapters of Genesis about our capture by forces contrary to God. In fact, by rebellious angelic forces that seduced and ended up scattering the nations across the earth. And this is, in fact, the birth of the biblical term, the nations, is this scattering of the people that God had created among those who had seduced them. We learned about God's response to that in Genesis 12, about Abraham, a nation that would belong peculiarly to God among all the nations of the earth. And we read about how that nation did, in fact, preserve a testimony to the truth, invite others into the truth, and ultimately that salvation came through that line in part by biological means, the birthing of a Savior, Jesus Christ, who would have victory, who would conquer death by death, and by marrying our human natures to a divine nature in one person, would in fact marry us to God, in whom we will dwell forever. We have learned about how word of that victory began to spread among the nations who had been promised that they would be blessed through Abraham's line. Every nation would be blessed. And it starts to spread through the nameless people of the church who are scattered through persecution. It continues through the work of the apostles, and specifically the apostle Paul, who calls himself numerous times apostle to the nations. And it has continued through God's saints to this very day, stretching out across the whole globe so that the sun never sets on God's worship. But we also learned of the state remaining of 3 billion people living in our world today who have effectively no access to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Many of them without a church among their whole people group or in their language. 3 billion people still today. The world has not been reached. As I was going out a couple years ago, lining up the topics that we would be discussing, I don't think it's a coincidence that today's topic has landed on this day. Because today we're going to talk about the state of our nation on a day that is set apart, that's peculiarly Canadian-American, where on this continent we look back at the work of God in our nation and say, what are we thankful for? We are encouraged on this day of all days to think about what it means to be Canadian, what it means to be a part of this nation and have God's work among us. And this at a time that converges with 20 months roughly of unprecedented chaos, misery, and unilateral control like we have never seen. I don't think it's a coincidence that God ordained for us to preach on this today. I'm not that smart. Some of you won't be surprised when I say that, and some of you should be more surprised when I say that. But we must note, as we're looking at this grand story of God beginning with one nation to bless all the nations of the earth, that we're not merely responsible for the nations that haven't heard, but we continue to labor in the nation in which we find ourselves, the one in which God still seeks to recover as his own. And if we're to begin anywhere, today is a great day because it should begin with gratitude to God. All of our Christian labor should begin with gratitude to God, not with a problem. With gratitude for what we do have, not for what we desire. And the fact of the matter is that as a part of the Western nations of the modern world, you and I have inherited the greatest heritage that's ever been seen on the face of the earth. In terms of human flourishing, there has never been a people or an age like the Western nations of the world. In terms of shared health, in terms of shared education, regardless of one's language or one's people or one's gender. There has never been a nation that has shared equality of power in the way that ours has. There has never been a nation that has experienced liberty like ours, but the Western nations of the world. And there has never been a period of time that has seen peace like we have experienced. We better begin with gratitude and reflecting on really where we are situated in history. Now, that's not to say that our culture is without evil. I've spoken against things from our past and things in our present numerous times so that you know I don't believe that we have reached the golden age of humanity. But I do recognize we have reached the best yet achieved. It's important to note what it was that produced flourishing among our people. And that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no explanation that can be correlated to the success of the West like the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God among us. And this is important because we're living in an era where even in formal education, that is trying to be stripped from our country. It's a nihilistic attempt to give absolutely no meaning to history or to what we have achieved, and it can only end in despair. You know, it's even worse in the States as histories are being rewritten, essentially trying to reduce the American project to white people gaining comfort on the backs of other races. Well, there is only one race. It's the human race. There aren't multiple races. And in Canada, we're seeing the same thing. And while there's a seed of truth that we must confront, that we have to deal with if we're to see justice continue in our nation, we have to also admit this, that even if the narrative that Canada was built on the backs of other people groups were true, even if it could be demonstrated as simple as that European-based Canadians have enjoyed while others have suffered, it would still be the greatest achievement of equality ever seen in the human race. It would still be the greatest achievement of equality. And if you're going to throw out every achievement that has been achieved, you're going to descend back into barbarism. If you're concerned about the state of our nation today, the answer is to look and see where God has worked and extend it to others, not to say that God has not worked. The truth is, when we look at the history of various people groups all throughout the world, you see at no point in time has even terrible injustice been able to keep people from treating each other humanly, been able to keep people from showing concern and love and overcoming injustice. And it's evidence of the indelible image of God across our race. We cannot resist it. It will not go away. We can merely suppress it. The persistent misrepresentation of reality that we're now seeing in the West means that we will see a ceasing of the flourishing we've enjoyed. I've spoken to you about this before in more detail. I won't today. But in the future, we can expect to see more difficulty in our cultures in the West as we abandon Christ. And this abandonment is not simply among the increasing population of the irreligious. It's seen in our churches. It's seen in our churches when the Bible is no longer trusted as the inerrant word of God, as though God has not spoken, and so all we have is human reason to determine the voice of God. It's seen where good is called evil and evil is called good. It's seen where salvation is a matter of propositions about what you believe and not transformation in the real presence of Jesus Christ. It's seen where the Word of God is said to offer forgiveness without obedience. It's seen where self-denial and self-sacrifice are replaced by self-worship, the self-worship of self-fulfillment. And it's seen when we embrace what is literally insanity. 30 years ago, a Barna poll in the United States shockingly showed that 67%, that's two-thirds of Americans, say there's no such thing as absolute truth. That alone is shocking, but what's even more shocking is that those polled who consider themselves evangelical Christians, 53% said there's no absolute truth. And the question I want to ask them is that absolutely true? So what does it matter? What does it matter that things aren't as rosy as they could be? What does it matter that there's a decline? What matters is that our people around us are perishing. And they're not just perishing on the day when they pass away. They're currently perishing. They are experiencing the diseases that come from alienation from God. The disease of confusion, the disease of ignorance, the disease of broken relationships, the disease of exploitation, abuse, and poverty. Does that matter? If our future truly is to see increase of those things, does it matter to the church? And ultimately, of course, it ends with an eternal perishing. But what should bother us most is not merely what happens to us when we walk away from God. What matters should matter to us most if we really believe the glory of God is the greatest thing above all creation is that our Lord Jesus Christ is being robbed of what rightfully belongs to Him. The root of this condition in our society is the loss of the true knowledge of Jesus Christ in our midst and the loss of truth experienced in word and deed. So how are we to live to reach our nation? How do you and I toil today to see an increase of righteousness, of flourishing within Canada? Well, we can unpack that for the rest of our lives every Sunday morning that we come together. But we read this morning from Philippians 2, which I think really seizes on the heart of the matter. Why don't we start by reading together verses 12 and 13 of Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Paul is writing from prison at this time. He's in Rome. And he's writing to the city, the church in the city of Philippi. And Philippi has this illustrious history. It was the capital of one of the greatest empires ever seen on earth, which was the empire of Alexander the Great. Once upon a time, it had ruled the known world. And in fact, Alexander's influence had been so great, it had spread from Greece all the way across to India. And he had spread the language of Greek all across the world, which is why our Bible comes to us, the Testament, in Greek. His influence from 350 years previous to Paul, even more than that, pushing 400 years, continued. So that the life of the church, almost everywhere, was in Greek. He had divided kingdoms, which even when the Romans came in, they kept them together for the most part. Philippi had produced Aristotle, who was tutor to Alexander, not where he was born. And Aristotle, too, had influenced the world like no philosopher ever had. And he's, in fact, one of the biggest pillars of Western society today, was his rigorous search for truth. But at this point in time, Philippi had been conquered by the Romans, who, by the way, spoke Greek more often than their own language, Latin, as they traveled the world. It had been decimated a number of times, and now it was a Roman colony. it had been repopulated by veteran soldiers who retired and were given land there. And so it was heavily influenced by Rome, and its past deeply suppressed in terms of glory. Paul had reached Philippi with the gospel by God's direct intervention in his life. Paul had, in fact, traveled through what is today eastern Turkey, planting churches and revisiting old ones on his second missionary journey, and he planned to go further north and further east, but all we're told in Acts 16, verse 6, is the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to go east. God shut it down. And that night, Paul had a dream, and he saw a Macedonian man beckoning, saying, "Come and help us." And so the next day, he gets up and he starts on his trip west into Macedonia. And he arrives in Philippi, and many receive the gospel, and the church is planted. And the church appears to have done quite well. It was a poor but a generous church. In fact, its giving to those who had been struck by famine in Judea was so great that Paul urged richer churches, think about how they gave in their poverty to feed those who brought the gospel to them. And you do likewise. They had been the first to partner with Paul so that he could go out and reach other churches like Thessaloniki, other cities. They supported him. And they even supported him in his ministry in prison. And Paul writes this letter to them from prison in order to encourage them to continue to walk in faith in his absence. We might notice a couple of things in verses 12 and 13. The first is obedience. Obedience. He urges them to obey him. You know, this last couple of years have been a real challenge for the church, and not just the church, but society as a whole, to determine when is obedience due and when is it not. To whom is it due first and in what ways? All of us have been challenged by that. But there's one thing that marks a Christian life. It's that measure that we demonstrate obedience in our life, where that obedience is required by God. And we see from Paul's example something very much like what Peter will say, which is to obey your elders who seek to preserve your life in the Lord. You know, most of us don't think about the church as the place to learn how to obey human authority as well as God's authority. In fact, in the evangelical church, it's almost a motto that I'll only obey what I see in the Bible. You're going to have a really hard time drawing close to the Spirit of Jesus if that's your attitude. God places human authorities as well as his own authority. And submission is an evidence of the work of the Spirit in your life. So in every decision that you have to make, and these are difficult times to make them, but they're not going to be easier next year or the one after, measure yourself by this. To what do you submit? How is obedience seen in your life? Then Paul says a phrase that has troubled the evangelical church more than it should. Work out your salvation. What in the world does work out your salvation mean? I thought we weren't saved by works. Well, Paul doesn't say you're saved by works. But what Paul does confront is the idea that salvation can be theoretical. That it's merely something stored up for you. That it's not something that today God has offered you to walk in. You see, you're probably not surprised by now, because I've been telling you for years that salvation becomes a reality in your life. It's not just a proposition based on your doctrine. It is the power of God to overcome in your life. And it's real. And we can walk in it. Peter refers to salvation in a very similar way when he says that we should be performing good deeds, those that is, obedient deeds to God, to confirm our salvation. And then Paul describes it as fear and trembling. Well, why would you be doing it in fear and trembling? Because of the awe you hold at the power that is at work in you. That there would be residing in you, the uncreated power of the Holy Spirit, transforming you, that the magnitude of salvation is more than human beings could possibly imagine. And then Paul finishes off speaking about how we do this, because it's the power of God at work in you. It is God who works in you to will and to work. You know, this is really the only confidence anybody in ministry should ever have. I value the education that I've received because it made me sharper, but if I'm relying on my ministry, on education, it's going to fail. If I'm relying on being clever or having succeeded in the past, it's going to fail. The confidence that every believer has in ministry is that though they are too small, God has appeared time and time again, and He has worked. That's the confidence we have. Let's move on, verses 14 through 16. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among the stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. Without grumbling or arguing. So grumbling or arguing, what a challenge. Paul's encouragement is that nothing should be able to decimate our joy, our hope, our expectation in the Lord. He doesn't mean that we have on rosy glasses that refuse to see evil in the world, or that we plug our ears and won't hear the grievances of others. But what he means is that in all that we encounter in a world that is struggling in evil, that you and I can see beyond the present circumstances and are filled with joy. He mentions here arguing. And by this he means a contentiousness of spirit, offering words with a lack of love. He does not mean that we don't dialogue and pursue truth rigorously. He doesn't mean the Canadian value of never confront anybody, never have conflict, it's evil. He doesn't mean that. That's not a biblical value. What he means is that in your dealings with people, you show dignity, patience, and respect. What he means is that you love. And he links this escaping of grumbling and of arguing to the capacity to become blameless and pure. Then you will become blameless and pure. In other words, if you're embroiled in this, you're not going to be blameless and pure. We cannot achieve either blamelessness or purity without purifying our souls of sourness, of bitterness, of grudges. He then quotes from Deuteronomy 32, mentioning a warped and crooked generation. And it's a little bit of a twist to us. How do we arrive in Deuteronomy 32 all of a sudden? Deuteronomy 32 is a song that Moses sings prophetically over Israel. And having just given the law to Israel, and Israel says, we're going to follow it, he then sings a song that says, no, you're not. He prophesies a time when all of Israel will turn their backs on this covenant, and they will become a warped and crooked generation. And Paul says, you're living in a warped and crooked generation as well. So what does this application mean for us? Well, first of all, I take this encouragement that we are not the first to live in a crooked generation. In fact, every single generation has lived in a warped and crooked generation. That is what we ourselves are seeking to escape from within ourselves. We too struggle with this. and every saint before us has as well. I also take from it that Israel was supposed to be a peculiar nation among the nations. And they'd failed in that. And that within that nation that was supposed to be God's and is God's in name, nevertheless, there would be a remnant who truly did belong to God. As Paul writes this to the Philippians, he must have the same in mind. You churches, remember, you're a nation among the nations. You are a specific family. And not just your local church. With every church that belongs to Jesus Christ across the globe, you don't have to share language. You don't have to share skin color. You don't have to share culture. You are one family now, set apart from all the nations that you live in. And furthermore, if, as you see in our culture right now, that which is called the nation of God begins to fall away from God, begins to become a crooked and warped generation, you are still the people of God when by faith you practice obedience in our Lord. The result of this, Paul says, is that we will appear as lights in the world, or stars in the world. It's the same word. And throughout the scriptures, the stars are associated with angels and their perfect holiness. They are a picture of divine life at work in creation. So the message here is more than just, you know, if you do this, you'll become noticeable among people. The message is, if you will obey my words, Philippians, you will in fact burn with divine life among your generation. And now the most important words in the entire passage are the, at least just about the final ones. Hold firmly to the word of life. You can only do this if you hold firmly to the word of life. What is the word of life? You know, your first inclination might be, it's the gospel message. Stand true in the gospel message. Well, that's a very good message. And you should stand firm in the gospel message. But that's not what Paul is talking about. The Apostle John describes the word of life this way in 1 John 1, verse 1. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. See, touch, and hear. Let me tell you, no one's ever seen the gospel message. No one's ever touched the gospel message. And while you can hear the gospel message from someone else, its content, no one has heard the gospel message speak. Paul is talking about Jesus Christ himself. Cling firmly to the person of Jesus Christ. As we cling to Jesus, and how do we cling? We cling by directing our attention, not primarily to a set of teachings or ideas, but to a person who has given them. We consciously enter his presence, not just repeat his teachings. We deliberately offer our allegiance and obedience to a person, not just a moral standard. Then the power of God's mission to our nation is present among us. And I want to say a couple things as we apply this to our own lives. And one is that, and I've said this at the beginning, but it bears repeating again, that our mission to our people cannot primarily be found out of compassion. If your main reason for reaching out to the people around you is a mercy one, mercy can fail. Mercy can look like excusing evil so you leave people bound in death rather than rescuing them for life. Mercy can look like leaving a person alone instead of going to them. Mercy comes as a result of our primary reason that we are cleaving to a God who wishes to reach them. Not that our hearts are burdened, but that we have encountered and know and imitate Christ. So how do we reach our nation? In summary, we obey those who are tasked to deliver the message of Christ as passed down. We put into practice what we are taught, working out our salvation, and clinging to Jesus. We watch the distractions of our current trials fade, filled with the light of life that rejoices and manifests God. We turn our attention and our hearts to Jesus. We cast all our desires, our anxieties, all of our plans on Him, and we're transformed into His likeness instead. And so I challenge you not to leave here today without taking home a very practical question. What one way must I cling to Jesus this week? What one way must I cling to Jesus this week that I have withheld from Him to this point? Last thing I'll say to you is that as we come in from a nation that is increasingly unfamiliar with and foreign to godliness, that is increasingly erecting itself as a kingdom in opposition to the kingdom of God, you cannot allow yourself to be robbed by your personal trials. Here's what I mean. You know, trials not only tempt us to complain and lose focus, but they can also cause us to feel isolated and ashamed and paralyze us in our faith because we feel like an outsider to it. You know, those who receive Christ in our generation are going to struggle with things previous generations didn't struggle with, as much at least. They will struggle more than previous generations with pornography. They will struggle more than previous generations with sexual orientation and confusion. They will struggle more than previous generations with gender. They will struggle more than previous generations with severe substance addictions. They will struggle more than previous generations with sexual abuse and its ramifications. Such struggles are a defining feature of our time. And if you struggle with any of these, you need to know that you're not an outsider to the church. They don't disqualify you from the fellowship of the body. You are, in fact, the very person for whom the kingdom of God has achieved victory in this world. You are the very person whom Christ will call His own if you will turn to Him in faith and follow. You are not categorically different from the rest of your brothers and sisters in the faith who probably struggle with one of these as well. The church comes in with the same struggles as the world. Of course it would. Where were we found? But it possesses a very different solution to those struggles. It possesses the power in Jesus Christ to define ourselves by more than our trials. It possesses the power to obtain a life that is ordered as it was created to be, free and whole. We do not need to become the things that occur to us. We are healed and transformed to a pattern beyond the one we can. And every one of us is healing as we look to the one light that outshines all the stars, the sun himself. So I say this that you won't be discouraged. And I tell you to start in the same place I just said. This week, what one way must you cling to Jesus that you've withheld from him before? I'll close in prayer, and then Suzanne's going to have some questions to follow up. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this power of your gospel. We thank you that the Christian kingdom, the kingdom of God, is not a matter of philosophy, but a reality of the presence of the Spirit of Christ in our midst. And I pray, Lord, that you would work in us this morning. We've gathered here for a reason. We've gathered here with the implied and maybe even outspoken request that you would transform and change us. That you, Savior, would save. Not just from an eventual end, but right now, from those things which do battle against our souls and our natures and our minds and our bodies. And we ask, Lord, that you would open our eyes to see and give thanks for the salvation you are working among us. We ask finally, Lord, that you would work the same in our neighbors around us, who can experience the same transformation in Jesus Christ, who can also shine like stars in the heaven. Would you reach them, Lord, and help us to faithfully do all those things you ask of us in that process, to see them know their Creator and their Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in that name that we pray with confidence. Amen.